Amen. Well, I missed you all last week. My family and I, we were on a family vacation in Washington, D.C., where we used to live before we moved here. And during our time there, we got to visit our old church that I served at, Capitol Hill Baptist Church. That was a great time worshiping with them last Sunday. And we also got to spend some time in town during the week, taking our kids around to several museums that we had not yet been to. We got to go to the African American History Museum. That opened up after we had moved away, so we spent some time there and enjoyed spending time in that museum. And then we also went to the Museum of the Bible, another museum that opened up after we left. And there was something there in the Museum of the Bible that caught my attention. There was a special display this month, right there when we came in, a special exhibit concerning the slave Bible. There was a Bible on display there that was given to slaves in America, to African Americans that were enslaved. And when I say that this was a slave Bible, I don't mean like, well, you've got the English Standard Version translation in front of you, or maybe you've got the NIV or the CSB. This was an entirely different Bible. It had sections of Scripture, large sections, entirely removed from it. You see, many of us may be aware that there have been passages in the Bible that were twisted for evil, twisted to make it seem like slavery was okay. But did you realize there were Bibles where whole portions of that, most of the Scriptures, just totally ripped out? Passages that would clearly show us that kidnapping and man-stealing and enslaving people into forced labor was wicked and wrong and an abomination before the Lord. I got a picture, actually, to show you of this Bible. It was on display, and this Bible was opened up here, and it showed the beginning of the book of Exodus, and you can't see it there, but the book of Exodus started in chapter 19. The first 18 chapters about God freeing his people from slavery in the land of Egypt, ripped out. Chapter 19, there. Chapter 20, God giving the Ten Commandments, it was there. Chapter 21, laws about slavery, removed. In fact, the rest of the book of Exodus removed. So you wouldn't be able to read in this Bible Exodus 21:16, which you would be able to read in your Bible this morning. Exodus 21:16 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death." Removed. In your Bibles this morning, you can read all of the book of Galatians. All six chapters of the book are there. In the Slave Bible, Galatians chapter 2 through 4, removed. You wouldn't have been able to read Galatians 3:28 and passages like it. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one. And Christ Jesus tore out, removed intentionally. 90% of the Old Testament and 50% of the New Testament removed. Of the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, the Slave Bible only contained 232. See, slave owners that did this, so-called pastors and publishers that were complicit with this, what they ended up with was a Bible of their own making. And when you take a Bible of your own making, you get a religion of your own making. You get a righteousness of your own making. Indeed, you get a God of your own making, not the one true God. You see, that this exhibit at the Museum of the Bible served as a reminder to me of how dangerous false teaching is. That false teaching twists the Bible. False teaching ignores the Bible. False teaching throws out the Bible. False teaching says we'll just reinterpret the parts of the Bible that we don't like. And false teaching, let's be clear, it leads to a false religion. It leads to false righteousness. It leads to a false God. You see, if we are to know the one true God, we must see him revealing himself in the pages of the Scriptures. You know, this morning we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount, and we see that false teaching has always been a problem. It's a problem today. It was a problem in our country in the last century, in the century before. It was a problem in the time of Jesus. And that's what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is showing up to correct the religious leaders of the day, to correct their false teaching, to correct and overthrow their entire system of false righteousness. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had been focusing on their own external obedience, their own rules, their own traditions. They twisted Scripture. They left parts out. And through that, They were leading people away from God. This morning, we spent some time in Matthew 5. We see that Jesus, he loves God's word. He didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it and to properly teach it so that God's people would know his word and therefore, by the power of his Spirit, obey him. Turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. Matthew 5, 33 through 42. If you need to use the Pew Bible in front of you, that's found on page 810. Page 810. And we say this every week. If you've come this morning and if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give that Bible to you as a gift. You can simply take that Bible with you when you leave today. And if you'd like to have someone here at this church read that Bible with you, just see one of our staff or elders at any of the doors on the way out. We'd love to connect you to someone who could help you read the Bible. Let me read through all of Matthew 5, 33 through 42. We see the words of Jesus as recorded by his disciple Matthew, his Sermon on the Mount. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Well, chapter 5 is the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been tracking along in chapter 5. We've noticed there are 6 contrasts that Jesus uses in this chapter that shows how the religious leaders of that day had gotten off track and were teaching things that were false. And so today we see the 4th and 5th contrast where Jesus teaches on being truthful and merciful. So he follows this formula. You have heard it said. You've heard it said from these Pharisees and scribes, but I say to you. So he's not teaching a new law or a new code of ethics. He is properly teaching the Old Testament. He's properly teaching God's word. And so the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount, really the main point of the Sermon on the Mount, is for Jesus to highlight, here is how God's people are to live. Jesus, the Son of God, correcting the teaching of the religious leaders there in Israel. He's correcting what they heard, and he's replacing it with true teaching. So in our time this morning, and this will be your outline for this morning if you're taking notes, we see 2 more ways that describe how God's people are to live. 2 more ways that describe how God's people are to live. The first way that we see in verses 33 through 37, speak nothing but the truth. Verses 33 through 37, see, the first way that God's people are to live, speak nothing but the truth. We're going to approach this passage the same way we've approached the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look first at the teaching of the Pharisees, what they've heard said. In verse 33, we see a summary of the teaching of the Pharisees. Now, this is not a direct quote from the Old Testament, but rather it's an allusion to several passages in the Old Testament. One of those, Leviticus 19, verse 12. Leviticus 19, 12 reads, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So passages like this in the Old Testament, clearly they forbade making an oath and breaking it. So if you make an oath, you need to keep it. The Old Testament law, it very clearly prohibited perjury, very clearly prohibited false swearing. Now, taking oaths in the Old Testament was a common practice. It was a practice in which you would make a statement that you would say is true, and then you would tie the name of God into that to show that you were telling the truth, to show how serious the matter was. If you had 2 people coming together to form a peace treaty, like two rulers of tribes, they would make an oath to keep peace with one another. They'd swear by the name of God. So the Old Testament, it actually did permit swearing in God's name. Some people think it didn't, but it did. One place we see that, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. So taking oaths, it was a common practice in the Old Testament. We see this throughout the Old Testament. You can see where Abraham and Isaac took oaths there with Abimelech. David and Jonathan, they made oaths to one another. So it was a common, kind of normal practice in the Old Testament. And the purpose behind these oaths, it was to promote honesty, to promote truthfulness. So these laws, they checked lying, they checked dishonesty. And these oaths were mainly focused in the Old Testament on serious and important matters, on solemn occasions. So the directive here is don't use the name of God casually. Don't take his name in vain. Don't use his name flippantly. If you're going to tie his name to something, it is a serious occasion. It's to be true. It's to be a promise you are going to keep. You are not to be flippant with his name, taking his name in vain. So the law of Moses, what was forbidden? False oaths. Irreverent oaths, which took the name of the Lord in vain. Now the Pharisees, they kept a system of oaths going in their time, but they strayed from what we see in the Old Testament. They turned the focus away from the truthfulness of the vow itself and more to a formula they would use of making oaths that didn't use the name of God at all. So rather than guarding against taking the Lord's name in vain, they just promoted this formula, don't use the Lord's name at all. So in their formula, if you used the Lord's name, the oath was binding. You had to be telling the truth. You had to keep your commitment. But if you swore by something else, like by heaven or by earth or by the holy city of Jerusalem, well, swearing by those things, that it wasn't binding because you're not bringing God's name into this. So at the time that Jesus preached the sermon, oaths were taken all the time. And since these oaths used the formula of the Pharisees, where they didn't use the name of God, this became a sort of loophole in people's minds where they could lie and not tell the truth. They thought they were not offending God by lying because they weren't using his name. They thought they would be less accountable to the truth by swearing to lesser things. Almost like crossing your fingers and sticking it behind your back, that's kind of like a little loophole, right? When I was a kid, that was a loophole to tell a lie. I crossed my fingers, right? Well, this is what they were practicing. This is what they were promoting. And it was encouraging dishonesty among God's people in Israel. With this system of the Pharisees, truthfulness and honesty were going down the drain. And Jesus steps in to correct this. Look at verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. He knocks down their whole system of oaths that undermined God and truthfulness. Now keep in mind, we've already covered Jesus is not abolishing the Old Testament. He's not dismissing it. What he's doing here, he's opposing the false teaching of the Pharisees and their false system of righteousness. And he shows just how foolish their system is. That it's really irrelevant if you're swearing by other things, you're still drawing the name of God into it. Look at verses 34 through 36. He makes it clear every oath you make involves God. So if you're swearing by heaven, well, heaven's the throne of God. If you swear by earth, well, God created the earth. It's his footstool. If you swear by Jerusalem, well, that's God's city. The whole world is God's. You know, even if you take an oath by your own head, your head belongs to your body. But who created your body? God. And whose control is your body under? It's under God's. He says you can't even change the natural color of a single hair. Some of you may try to, but you have to keep dyeing it, right? Because you can't naturally control it. It's black in youth. It's white in old age. You can see that coming in on my chin and my beard. You just can't control it. So when we think about this, he's teaching in verses 34 through 36, every oath you make still draws God's name into it. Any deceit, any lies that you utter with your lips, God sees those lies. He cares about every word that we speak. And therefore, Jesus makes it very simple. Verse 37, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So those who follow Jesus, Christians, must be truthful. When you say yes, it must mean yes. When you say no, it must mean no. Our words must be true. And Jesus is saying there's no need for Christians to use oaths as a regular part of your life. Those who follow Jesus should be true to our word so that the need for oaths disappears. Yes or no should be enough. Your word should be enough. If you're known to be true and honest, what need would there be for an oath? Say what you mean what you say. And you may read this and wonder, like, is Jesus doing away with oaths completely? I mean, that's what some groups have thought, even like the Quakers would think that oaths are being done away with completely. I don't think that's what's happening here. Jesus is not abolishing the Old Testament here. He's not abolishing oaths. He's not introducing a new law or a new code of ethics. He's correcting false teaching and sinful practice. So what Jesus is doing here, he was forbidding a type of lying that was invoking the name of God to give credibility to their lies. I mean, after all, God himself established oaths, so we know they're not wicked. In Genesis 22, he swears by his name. In Acts chapter 2, verse 30, we see God giving an oath. God permitted people to use his name in oaths. We see that in Deuteronomy 6:13. In Matthew 26, verse 63, we see Jesus testifying under oath when being questioned by Caiaphas. The Apostle Paul took oaths, you can read them in his letters, calling God as his witness on several occasions. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, it's one of those. Romans 1:9, he says, for God is my witness, who I serve with my spirit. So oaths, I think they have an appropriate place in our society. So if you are called to be a witness uptown at court, you'll be asked to swear in at court to testify. If you join the military, you will give an oath. You'll take vows and you join the military. Contracts that we sign, they even resemble oaths that we're agreeing to pay this amount that's required of us. So I don't understand this to be a prohibition of taking an oath if required by some external authority to do so. There may be appropriate reasons for a Christian to take an oath. But I think what's clear is what we say always matters to God, whether we are under oath or not. What we agree to do always matters to God, whether we signed a contract and put it in writing or not. We are called to be truthful people. So we live in a world where deceit and lies are a regular part of life. And it is not to be that way with God's people. You know, truthfulness, really, it's a hard issue. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the problem's inside of us, right? So we lie, we kind of embellish details because we want people to think well of us. Spice up your resume because you want people to think you're more accomplished or educated than what you really are. You want people to think better of you. It reveals an insecurity within us, a desire for others to think well of us. You see, we need a truthful spirit if we're going to be truthful people. And if the Spirit of Christ is inside of you, you've been made into a person that's transformed to walk and to live in the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he transforms his people to live in the truth, to love the truth, that the truth would be on our lips. You see, Christians are lovers of truth. We love the truth because the truth points us not to just some objective sort of facts. The truth points us to a person. His name is Jesus. The truth points us to God, to the God who created us, the God we serve. And therefore, we understand God cares about every single word we speak. Every word you say matters. Not just words you say under oath, Not just words that you put into a contract. You see, God hears our words. He sees our hearts. And you and I will give an account of every word spoken to him. I think I shared with you sometimes as parents, we may find ourselves in situations where we're playing detective. We hear two different stories, right? Maybe you're a teacher here, and you're regularly hearing two different stories of what happened on the playground. One kid says this, and one kid says the opposite. It's often difficult to get the bottom. What really happened? What was the truth? And I tell my kids this all the time. I don't know what happened here. I don't know the truth. You two are telling two different stories, but God knows the truth, right? And you need to fear him more than you fear me. Well, why? Why should we fear God? Well, told in Matthew 12:36, just a few verses later, you and I will give an account of every single word we speak. Jesus says, I tell you on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. You see, we bear witness of who God is by the words that we use. Our words matter. Words are powerful. And our words bear witness that we really belong to him. If we belong to Jesus, we will live in the truth. If we don't belong to Jesus, we would expect that we would have the language of the enemy. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, lying is the devil's language. Devil, real person, a real spiritual force. Satan, his language is lying. In John 8:44, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, friends, if we belong to Jesus, we'll be sensitive to the dishonesty that we're tempted towards, that we're prone to. We'll be sensitive towards sin in our lives where we see we really do struggle to be honest regularly. You see, we'll understand that if lying is the devil's language, what is God's language? Truth. And therefore, God's people are lovers of truth. You know, if you're a Christian, the name of Jesus is tied to you. Christ is in you. When you call yourself a Christian anywhere you go, Jesus, his name is with you. So he's not just with you, like on Sunday mornings when you're gathered here as a church. When you go to work tomorrow, he'll be with you. If you're a student, you go to class tomorrow, he will be with you. Your whole life represents him. And therefore, your words are all tied to his name. Every single word you speak is tied back to the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so when we say that we are his and we live in dishonesty, we live lives that take his name in vain. Friends, when we see dishonesty in our lives, we should mourn that. We should ask God to make us more sensitive to that. We should repent and seek forgiveness. And where we've hurt people or deceived them with lying words, we should turn and come clean and be honest with those around us. We are to be people who promote the truth. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. And therefore, we must measure our words and speak carefully. You know, if we think about it, we may realize that we are tempted to be dishonest in more ways than we might initially imagine. How often do you find yourself exaggerating details or distorting the truth in a way that makes you look good or in a way that makes someone else look bad? How often are you tempted at work to blame shift? It's being dishonest. Kind of taking the blame off you to make yourself look good and kind of throwing your coworker or your supervisor or someone else under the bus. It's a very subtle way that you and I may struggle with dishonesty. How often do you make promises that you do not intend to keep? Well, maybe you keep the large, visible commitments that you make in your life. What about smaller commitments? Like serving in children's ministry. The deacons didn't ask me to say that, by the way. But seriously, if you sign up to serve in children's ministry, show up. You gave your word that you would be there. Every commitment matters, no matter how big or how small. You know, how does this teaching shape your reporting of your income that you will file? Maybe some of you are ahead of the game, already filed it. But how does this shape your reporting of your income that you filed this spring? Well, the IRS may never know that you had certain income that you're hiding from them, but God knows. Fear him more than you fear the IRS. You see, how does this teaching shape the way that we live our lives when we're tempted to cheat on taxes or spice up our resume or report hours at work that we really didn't work? You know, there's the truth. There's the whole truth. And there's nothing but the truth. We must not tell half-truths. We must not leave out key details or add in untrue details that make ourselves look better. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And let me be clear. If you hear this and you think, well, man, commitments are such a big deal, like I don't want to say yes or no. Let's just say don't use this as an excuse to be a maybe person. Well, maybe I'll do that. You need some help at the church. Well, maybe I'll be there. Oh, you invited me to come over to your house, or well, maybe I'll be there, which means like if something better comes up, I'm not coming over, but if nothing ends up happening, I'll be there. Let's not be a maybe person. I think Jesus says, let your yes be yes, and no be no. It doesn't say let your maybe be maybe, right? And so let's not be those who shy away from commitment. I think the directive here is be true to your commitments. Understand every single one of them matters, and we bear witness to Jesus and who he is by the way that we speak and the promises that we make. For Christians, all of our life is lived under the throne of God, and therefore all of our words matter and should be used carefully to walk in the truth. Well, in these next few verses, we see Jesus' fifth contrast of what the people of Israel heard from the scribes and Pharisees and how Jesus came to correct this. Here we see teaching in verses 38 through 42 on retaliation and the call that God's people have to show mercy. So this brings us to the second way that God's people are to live in verses 38 through 42. Show mercy to all. Show mercy to all. In verse 38, we see what the Pharisees taught. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now this is an exact quotation from the Old Testament that you find three different times in the Old Testament. In Exodus 21, verse 24, in Leviticus 24, verse 20, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, you find this exact quote, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, two notes on this instruction are important. Number one, in context, this was given, this instruction of an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, it was given to the judges of Israel, not to individuals to carry out. So this was not a tool for individuals to seek personal retribution, but a measure to be used by the judicial system. So the purpose of this instruction was to lay a foundation for justice in the nation of Israel. A second point to consider is that while an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth prescribes justice, it's important to recognize it is also restrictive. So it limited punishment for a wrongdoer to the exact equivalent of the offense and no more. So if you hear this and you think, man, this is wild and crazy. No, it's actually meant to restrict revenge and retaliation. So this law would seek to restrict evil from escalating. Let's just say, like, you and I and our sinful nature, if somebody punches us, our impulse is going to be what, typically? Unless they're much, much bigger than us. I'm going to punch you back. I might punch you back twice. You punch me once, I'm going to punch you back twice, right? That's kind of like personal revenge that we seek. And then things just kind of escalate from there. So you imagine in these times, let's say a member of one tribe assaulted a member of another tribe. And that tribe says, well, we're going to come kill one of your people. They said, well, you kill one of ours, we're going to come kill three of yours. And that's how wars got started. And people were trying to wipe each other out. This was meant to restrict evil, to bring justice, to satisfy demands for justice. It was meant to lay the foundation for peace and for justice and to get rid of personal revenge being sought. Now, by the time of Jesus, this law, this instruction was being taught in a way where common legal practice was to seek literal retaliation for any damage suffered. So it was mainly seen as being prescriptive. Here's what I'm going to do personally to go and get revenge against someone who did something wrong to me. And the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees evidently extended this instruction from the realm of the law courts to the realm of personal relationships. And the end result is that people were twisting scripture to justify seeking personal revenge. You see, in our sinful nature, we love revenge. Why do you think revenge is sometimes referred to as sweet revenge? Because we want to see, in our sinful nature, we want to see somebody suffer the way they made us suffer. We want to see them feel the way they made us feel. If they hurt us, we hope that they don't have good fortune in the future. So the system of the Pharisees is actually like encouraging and promoting sinful retaliation. Jesus again steps in to correct this. What he teaches here in verses 39 through 42 takes the challenge of this sermon up to its peak. I mean, it comes up to its peak here. You will see a call in these verses to a radical Christian life, a life that is distinct and stands out from the world around us. It's a call that shows just how serious Jesus was when he said that all of God's people are called to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, is what Jesus said. Every single Christian called to be a peacemaker. In verse 39, Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." This would have been shocking. The people who thought an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and now you're telling me don't resist the one who's evil? God's people are not to retaliate, are not to seek revenge. Now again, this is speaking in the area of personal relationships. It's what this is talking about. This is not addressing the role of government. This is talking about seeking revenge for personal matters. When it comes to law enforcement, when it comes to just military action, Romans 13, you can read that later today, Romans 13 teaches clearly on the role of government in opposing evil in a way that is good and is right. So this is not talking about standing up against injustice. This is not talking about standing up when someone wrongs you. If you turn to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus actually gives instruction when someone sins against you, how you are to handle that peacefully. You're to go over them. If it's a personal and private matter, you're go to them personally and privately, and to confront them. If they don't listen, take two or three witnesses. If they still don't listen, take them to the church. So Jesus isn't saying, like, just subject yourself to mistreatment. What he's saying, don't seek personal revenge for personal matters. Surrender the desire to retaliate. Surrender the desire to make others know how it feels to be hurt. And instead, extend mercy, forgiveness, and love. Now, Jesus explains what this is to look like through four one-sentence mini-illustrations. Verses 39 through 42, four mini-illustrations. These illustrations all apply what it looks like to not retaliate. Each illustration shows a person that seeks to harm us. And in each situation, Jesus says, do not seek personal revenge. Look at the first illustration in verse 39. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It's a well-known passage. It's often quoted. And truthfully, when I was a kid, growing up, hearing this, I thought this was crazy. You mean if somebody like punches me in the face, I just have to like give them the other cheek to take another shot at me? That sounds crazy. What is Jesus talking about here? Like it just didn't make any sense to me. I think if we look here a little bit closer, we'll see what Jesus means. What Jesus is describing, I think, is not merely a physical attack. It involves a physical altercation, but I think this has in view an insult. So Jesus specifies the right cheek. That gives us a clue here. This was most likely referring to, if someone gets hit on the right cheek, most people are right-handed. So for a right hand to hit a right cheek, most likely I think it was referring to a backhanded slap. Because I think what this has in mind is an insult. In Jewish culture, slapping someone with the back of your hand, right hand to right cheek, would be twice as insulting as hitting someone with the palm of your hand. So this has an insult in mind. I think it particularly, Jesus is talking to his followers, when you are insulted because of me, when insulted, when publicly humiliated, the follower of Jesus should be prepared to take another insult rather than retaliate. Don't seek to get even. Give up your rights. Extend mercy and grace and forgiveness to the one who would insult you. Turn the other cheek. Now, I certainly don't understand this passage to mean that we are never to protect ourselves from physical attacks. So you may wonder, like, if you see somebody assaulting one of your family members, do you just have to stand there and say, hey, turn the other cheek? I don't think that's what this is saying. Again, we got to interpret Scripture by Scripture. Exodus chapter 22, verse 2, I think is very clear that self-defense is permitted. You can defend yourself. You can defend your family. You can defend your wife in ways that are appropriate. A Christian, though, when wronged by being insulted, must turn the other cheek and show mercy. And that is strength under control. Blessed are the meek. You know, this month as a nation, we especially remember the rich history of African Americans. It's African American History Month. When we study African American history, I think we all stand to learn a lot, including what it looks like to not retaliate against wrongdoers. You know, when looking at Martin Luther King in the civil rights movement, I think we see a tremendous modern example of this call to not repay evil with evil, but to overcome evil with good. I think about movements, like I used to live in Greensboro, North Carolina, and the Woolworth lunch counter is still there. In fact, they turned it into a museum now, where the North Carolina A&T 4 came and sat at a lunch counter demanding service. Now, by demanding service, they just simply sat down. And as people cursed them out, spit on them, assaulted them, they sat there. They did not repay evil for evil. Martin Luther King, day by day, faced constant threats. What would you do if somebody bombed your house today? Somebody bombed his house. What would you do if you heard that a church down the road got bombed and several children were murdered in it? People were bombing churches all over the South back then. Yet his message stayed the same. He was wrongly jailed over 20 times. Saw people murdered, had his own life threatened, and eventually was murdered himself. And yet he continued to preach a love for enemies. He did not resign himself to being hateful. He did not resign himself even to a place where he would say that this hateful oppression should continue, but rather organized resistance based on the principle of love. I spent some time this past week reading his sermon from Matthew chapter 5. I found a quote in there when he was speaking about those who aligned themselves as his enemies. He said this, "I love you. I would rather die than hate you. And I'm foolish enough to believe that through the power of this love, somewhere, men of the most recalcitrant bent will be transformed." Friends, that's radical. Where did he get this? He got it from Jesus. He was preaching from Matthew chapter 5. He got it from Jesus, a call not to retaliate, but to love even your enemies. Friends, Jesus calls all of his people to this type of love. He calls all of his people to this type of extending mercy and forgiveness. And the only way possible that you could do this, that you could relate to enemies like this, is for God's Spirit to fill you, to cause you to want what He wants, to act in the way that He acts, to extend mercy. We must turn the other cheek. The second illustration we see in verse 40 has to deal with being wronged through being sued and being ripped off. So this is picturing someone being sued for their clothing. Jesus was likely speaking to someone poor. It was possible in that day to sue someone for the shirt off their back. So a tunic was a shirt. A cloak was an outer garment, like a winter coat, needed to keep you warm. You could legally sue in court for someone's shirt. But if you took their cloak as a pledge, you had to return it before the sun went down. They would need something to stay warm at night. So you could not lawfully hold someone's cloak. Jesus says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. I think Jesus is speaking in hyperbole to make a point here. I don't think he's mandating give away all of your clothing until you're left cold and without clothes if somebody's mistreating you. I think he's saying this, be careful about clinging to your rights. Be careful about clinging to your own honor. Be prepared to be wronged, and therefore don't retaliate, even if it means laying down some of your rights. You see, our battle cry as Christians is not to defend your own honor. We serve for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle cry of Christians is not to defend your own rights and to fight for them. We must be prepared to endure mistreatment. Hey, you really have to make this decision before you face mistreatment. I think that's why Jesus is writing this here. We talked about this again, before in the Beatitude, that the very last Beatitude mentioned, blessed are the persecuted. Jesus wanted his people to know a normal part of their lives, you're going to be persecuted. He was persecuted. He was hated. If you follow him, if you align yourself with him by putting your faith in him, you'll also receive this type of treatment. So you have to know it's coming if it hasn't already, and you'll have to make the decision on how you're going to act right now based on Jesus' instructions. Now, again, I think this doesn't mean that we don't ever stand up for what is right. Right? Matthew 18, Jesus gives us directions. Notice it never mentions that a Christian is going to take another Christian to the court of law. We deal with matters in the church. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a Christian's not to sue another Christian. So he's actually saying there's a way to stand up if someone wrongs you, particularly in the church. There's a godly way, a right way to handle that that doesn't seek to retaliate or seek personal revenge. We must be prepared, though, to lay down our perceived rights. The third illustration in verse 41 shows a situation of responding to forced labor. So if you lived in the Roman world, a Roman official or soldier could force you, if you're a civilian, to accompany them and carry their load for up to a mile. So imagine you're about your day, you're busy, you're running your errands, and here comes a Roman soldier saying, hey, you, stop, you're going to carry this, come with me the opposite direction for a mile. You had no choice, you had to do that. Imagine how you might feel. The very minimum, you'd probably be annoyed, right? At most, you and I would be infuriated. Like, why are we being treated like this? Why are we being forced to do this? Jesus says this, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. That's radical advice. It's like saying to that Roman soldier, hey, sure, I'll go with you 1 mile. In fact, I'll throw in the extra one for free. We'll go 2 miles. I think what he's saying is that God's people are to act different. Imagine the difference that Roman official would note if you didn't start like hating them inwardly or start cursing them out in your mind, but rather you just remained calm and showed a spirit of gentleness and submitted yourself to the Lord, trusting him. This is a freedom from the bondage of a vengeful spirit, one that would cause even a Roman official to pause and to take note. And in the fourth illustration in verse 42, we see the call to give to the one who asks. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You know what the opposite of being vengeful is? It's being generous. Well, why do we struggle so often with being generous? I think that mistreatment sometimes can even lead us to bitterness. We think about our rights, we think about what we earn. And so when someone asks you for money, you may be tempted to think, well, I worked for this money. You need to get a job. I worked hard for my money. You need to go work hard for it. Now, I'm not saying that we're required to give to every single person who asks of us. We have to use wisdom in that. Some of you who live in certain places or work uptown even, you may get asked several times a day to give money. You may find yourself every time you go to the grocery store being asked, and you've got to use wisdom and discernment. I don't think, again, this is an ethic saying you have to give to every single person who asks of you. I think what this is saying is that God's people are to be generous. It's the opposite of being vengeful. We're generous. We're gracious. We're giving to people, not because we're kind of esteeming they deserve it or they don't. We're just simply giving out of generosity. And a lack of generosity, it comes from a heart of viewing others as undeserving. You see, the summary of all of these many illustrations, it may seem like this teaching of Jesus is aimed at our attitude toward others, but I think it's actually aimed at our attitude of ourselves. I think it's pointing us inwardly. More than anything in this passage, I think Jesus is calling his people to self-sacrifice. When others wrong you, you are not justified in retaliating because followers of Jesus give up their rights. This teaching, it checks our hearts. It checks our attitudes that often get revealed when others wrong us. Think about how you react when someone does wrong to you, when someone cuts you off in traffic, when someone says something to you tomorrow morning at work. It's rude. It's nasty. If you're like me, just to be honest, like in my sinful nature, I'm like, who are you to talk to me like that? Why are you talking to me like that? And then we might think, like, you're dead to me. I'm done with you. Are you going to act like that? I'm done with you. I'm going to act like you don't exist. That's a form of vengeance. It's a form of punishment and retaliation for people who don't treat us the way we think we deserve to be treated. You see, more than anything in this passage, Jesus is calling people to self-sacrifice. And we must guard our hearts against the desire to get even. Well, how? Look to Jesus. How did he respond when he was insulted? He did not return the insult. How did he respond when he was treated in a way that was evil? You and I may think that we don't deserve to be mistreated. But look at Jesus. Is there anyone who's ever lived on the face of this earth who did not deserve to be mistreated? He came to save. He came to forgive. He came to lay his life down. And rather than being received with honor, he was rejected. He was cursed by his own people. They sent him over to the Romans to face the most publicly humiliating form of death, suffering a public execution, being treated as a public criminal. And he never uttered evil back. He remained silent as a lamb led to slaughter. Remember Christ. He gave up his life. He laid down his rights. He laid down his life to pay for sin. And this is exactly what he's calling his followers to do here. Give up your life. Give up your rights. The mercy and the kindness that Jesus teaches here can only come from understanding the cross of Jesus Christ. You may think this sounds too radical to you, and you are absolutely right. This is the type of radical living produced by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. You see, the book of Philippians, when we went through last fall, it tells us to have this attitude, the mind of Christ who laid down his life. That believers, that Christians are to have this attitude. That Jesus gave up the riches of heaven to come down to save us. And while on earth he chose not to exercise all of his divine rights, as God, he was willing to lay them down and suffer. Him ending up on the cross was not him being caught by surprise. It was not a life tragically ended too soon. It was always the plan. He came to die. He came to willingly lay his life down. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 captures us like this. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He gave up his rights to take on the very nature of someone who has no rights, a servant, or better yet, a slave. No one ever has or ever will humble themselves more than Jesus did by dying on the cross. There is no greater picture of humility. There is no greater picture of mercy than the cross of Jesus Christ. Why do we spend so much time singing about the cross as Christians 2,000 years later? Why are Christians gathering on Sunday morning all over the globe this morning, and we're all preaching about the same thing, Jesus dying on the cross? We're all singing about the same thing. It doesn't matter your culture or your ethnicity or what nation you're from. We're all talking about the same thing 2,000 years later. Because our only hope is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 continues on, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Son of God looked not to his own interest, but he humbled himself to death on the cross. This is the greatest picture of self-sacrifice that you and I can meditate on. And if we ask the question, if the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many, how can we as his servants be unwilling to humble ourselves and show mercy to others? The servants are not greater than the master. We follow him. We trust him. Friends, when you understand that you're undeserving of the love of God, that all you've brought to the table is sin against him, that you can't do anything to earn righteousness before him. You can't do anything to save yourself. You can't forgive your own sins. Your mom and dad can't get your sins forgiven for you. That's only by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. When you get this, that Jesus has treated us in a way we did not deserve, those who know this grace will show this grace, will extend this grace to others. This grace isn't cheap. It's costly. It was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you understand the cross of Christ, you will put every offense against you in light of the cross. You'll view the cross as the place you look to for peace and for justice and hope. You see, everyone who does wrong to you, everyone that we have done wrong to, everyone will answer to God for what we've done. And one of two things will happen. Either Jesus paid for that sin by dying on the cross, the wrath that he bore from the Father, that his payment for sin on the cross is completely satisfied, that Jesus' death he suffered paid for your sin against others, paid for their sins against you, that person will be forgiven of their sins, that you'll be forgiven of your sins against others if you trust in him. That's one thing that will happen. Or the other possibility is this. For those who don't repent, for those who don't turn to Jesus Christ, you will be under the judgment and the wrath of God. Whoever sinned against you will be under God's judgment and wrath. They may escape the justice of a human court, but no one will escape justice from the God who created us. The punishment that God gives is a punishment far greater than you and I could seek in personal revenge or retribution. It's far worse than anything a human court could dole out. In fact, it's a judgment that Christians don't want anyone to suffer, not even our worst enemies. Friends, when we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ, we're not filled with a spirit of payback and revenge, but we will walk in self-sacrifice and in mercy. Friends, if we're to grow as a truthful and merciful people, we must behold Jesus Christ. This isn't just about becoming a nicer person. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and think, I need to be nicer this week, you missed it. This is about being filled with Christ and therefore living like him and loving like him. That in his life, he was perfectly merciful. In his death on the cross, we see the greatest display of mercy. In his resurrection from the dead, he gives this new life to all who trust in him, that we might look like him, full of truth and full of mercy. Amen. Let's pray.